Well, we're going to be in Psalm 38 this morning, so I invite you to turn there in your Bible. We'll find there that there is a rock that is higher than us, a refuge we can turn to, and find grace for in time of need. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll look at Psalm 38. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You in Christ Jesus and find You our shelter. And we recognize that we are fickle, fallen, frail creatures. We often sin and we need Your grace. So thank You for these words from this psalm that teach us, God, even in our failures, that You still sustain us. Help us to run to You, Lord. Help us to wait on You. And to find in Christ Jesus everything we need for life and godliness. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, have you ever had somebody rub something into you? It may have even happened just this morning. You're getting ready to go to church. Everybody gets out in the car, ready to pull out of the driveway. And then someone says, "Oh, I think we left the stove on." So someone has to get back out, unlock the door, go into the house, make sure the stove is turned off, come back out. And you were going to be on time, but now, probably not. And someone says, "Well, we would have been on time if somebody hadn't left the stove on. Just rub it in." And if that happened this morning, I had no idea. Okay? No clue, but it could have happened this morning. How do you respond when people rub things in? Particularly in this psalm, David has his sin rubbed in. And he's going to help us understand how we should respond when our sin is rubbed in. If you notice the title of the psalm, it says, "A Psalm of David for the Memorial Offering." There's really no word offering there. This could be referring to a remembrance. And it seems most likely that David is asking the Lord to remember him, which means to act on his behalf in the midst of something that's happened. You know, just last week in the evening service, we saw James chapter 4, and there James told us that we should mourn over our sin. And now in Psalm 38, we have a perfect example of a man who is mourning over his sin. It's what we call a penitential psalm, a psalm of repentance. You know, most people are more familiar with other psalms like Psalm 51 as a psalm of repentance. But Psalm 38 has its own unique contribution. And it has to do with this issue of not only our own sin, but what we do when people rub our sin into our face. How do you respond? David's enemies were not satisfied with him being disciplined for sin. As we read from Hebrews this morning, God disciplines His children in love. They didn't want David just disciplined. They wanted David destroyed. And that added element to David's sin problem helps us to wrestle through what we should do when we sin, and other people seem to be maliciously attacking us for it. What do you do when other people rub in your sin? Well, notice first of all that when you sin, this psalm teaches us to appeal to God for mercy. You know, in sports, whenever there's a controversial call, the players will come up to the referee and they'll appeal for him to make a decision either for or against them. You'll hear this language used. They're appealing for a handball, or they're appealing not for a handball, because it's a big decision that'll affect the whole course of the game. Here, David runs to the Lord and appeals to Him for mercy from wrath. Notice verse 1, he cries out, "O Lord, rebuke me not in Your anger, nor discipline me in Your wrath." David knows he's guilty. And he doesn't say in the psalm particularly what he's guilty of. All we know is that he is being rebuked and disciplined justly by the hand of the Lord. So David's appeal for mercy is not that he would avoid the consequences of his sin, but that God would withhold from him his full fury and his full anger and his full wrath. He begged God for mercy, even in judgment. Habakkuk makes a similar plea when he says, "O Lord, I have heard the report of You and Your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. You see, David had already suffered very much from his sin. So he continues in verse 2, "For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me." We've already discussed in the Psalms that there are a few occasions where we know David failed in a big way. There was that time when he proudly called for a census of all of Israel's fighting men, and God disciplined him with a massive plague. At another time, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and she became pregnant. And so he tried to cover up for it by putting her husband Uriah on the front lines and having him be murdered in battle. God disciplined David by taking Bathsheba's child, and then he allows David's own son Absalom to rebel against him and cause a civil war. You know, when David was punished proudly for the census, God gave him three options: 3 years of famine, 3 months of enemies chasing him, or 3 days pestilence in the land. And it's very telling how David responds in that moment. He says just what he's saying here in Psalm 38. He said to Gad, the prophet, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So David chose the 3 days of pestilence in the land because he knew that God's mercy would be better than him running from his enemies. David begged God for mercy. And you may find yourself in the same kind of situation today. You know that you've sinned. There may be things that you've done in your life, and you know you're still reaping the consequences of your sin. But perhaps there's people in your life who are more intent on making you suffer for the consequences of your sin than even God has. So appeal to God, for His mercy is great. And get specific with God. When you lay out the details of your trouble, asking Him to solve them, you're reflecting the intimate relationship that you have with the Lord. That's what David did. He lists the specific ways that he's suffering, the ways God's wrath had afflicted him. Notice, he appeals for mercy from physical pain. David's sin and his trouble had literally affected his body. So notice in verse 3, it begins with this phrase, "There is no soundness in my flesh." If you look down at verse 7, it concludes with that same phrase, "And there is no soundness in my flesh." These are bookends of a section where David's talking about the physical distress he's facing because of his sin. Notice it, starting in verse 3. He says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh." David doesn't blame other people. He doesn't point the finger at God. No, he owns it. He says he's physically hurting because of his own sin. And God's wrath on him in his sin almost seems more than he can bear. He can't handle this pain on his own. So that's why he comes to God. His pain is so great that he had some kind of disease or wound that was festering with pus, it seems. And he should have known better. He says in verse 5, it's because of his own foolishness. So he's walking around hunched over from the physical calamity that was his own fault. Of course, there are physical effects in our bodies that are not always due to the consequence of sin in our lives. The Bible makes it clear in the case of Job, or in the case of the man born blind, that not all physical suffering is due to a direct consequence of our sin. But at the same time, we should also notice that physical suffering sometimes is a direct result of our sin. Your sin can affect your body. There's an influential pastor and scholar who once was a soccer player at Furman University. And as a young man, he became totally wrapped up in the party life of the school until one night he was speeding on campus with several other students in his vehicle, and he flipped the car under the influence of alcohol. And that night, he lay awake in his jail cell. Do you think he was suffering physically from his sin? You think the people around him were suffering physically from his sin? You bet. But at that moment, he begged God to save his soul from his sin, asked God for mercy. Then he still had physical trouble, yes, lingering effects, but as a believer now in Christ, he discovered God's mercy was more than sufficient to help him deal with the pain and the consequences of his sin. And he ended up telling his story to other college students, and the Lord called him to the ministry. Have you messed up in life? Have you done some foolish things that you regret and you know that you're still suffering from the consequences of your sin? That burden is too heavy for you to bear. Tell it to Jesus. He is more than sufficient to carry the burden of the weight of your sin. So appeal to the Lord for mercy from physical pain. But more than that, like David, we should also appeal to the Lord for mercy from emotional pain. Notice David's personal testimony of the emotions that were going on in his life in verses 8 through 10. He said, "I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me." David is fraught with inner turmoil in his heart. But unlike us, where we have to tell other people how we're feeling on the inside because they don't really know what our emotions are like, David knows that God knows exactly what's going on in his heart. And he appeals by faith to God's intimate knowledge of him. He's like, "No one else understands me like you do, Lord." But that doesn't stop him from telling the Lord how he feels. God knows everything, yes, but God cares personally about you. So tell it to Jesus, is what the psalm is calling us to do. Tell him how you feel and beg him for mercy. You know, there's a lot of discussion in our society today about mental health. And people are often looking for counselors to go share their burdens with. Do you realize that God wants you to tell him all about your trouble? Tell him like you would your closest friend. Tell him what you fear. Tell him what you hope for. Tell him what you can't figure out. And tell him when you don't know what to say, "Lord, I don't know what to say right now. Help me." Do it in reverence, of course, not accusing God, but opening yourself up to him. This is how we appeal to God for mercy in the midst of emotional pain, particularly for David here when he sinned. And when you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. He will strengthen you in the midst of your emotional suffering. So we tell God about our physical pain. We tell him about our emotional pain. And finally, we tell him about our relational pain. David highlights two responses that people around him had to the discipline God had placed in his life. And both of these responses are heartbreaking. First, David talks about his friends in verse 11. He says, "My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off." This word plague is similar to the word leprosy for a skin disease. It's like David's a leper. No one wants to come close to him. It's a sad reality often that the people who need the most help are the ones who are least willing to help in their time of trouble. When we see somebody who's messed up because of their own sin and their suffering, it's messy, isn't it? People don't want to get involved. They don't want to get their hands dirty with that because it's so much trouble and heartache. And so many times, because it's so risky, people distance themselves from the ones in our body who need the help the most. Now, I'm not saying that we should be foolish and ignore it if people haven't repented from their sin, but in this case, David sinned and confessed it. He owned it. But in the midst of the consequences of his sins, even his friends and his family stood far off. And that hurts. You know, sadly, that can happen in the life of the church. And I'm just picking an example of something that I know happens in the life of the church. I don't know of anything like this that's happened in our body anywhere in the recent past. But say a young girl gets pregnant and she's not married. And she recognizes the foolishness and the simpleness of her decision. She confesses, gets right before the Lord. But in due season, the baby bump starts showing. She's in the midst of the body of a church. What often happens in a situation like that? Whisper, whisper. Whisper, whisper. Stand far off. And it shouldn't be that way, but oftentimes, because of sin, people have relational barriers that get set up. There's a social stigma associated with our sin, and we all know that. Maybe you felt that way. Perhaps you've sinned, confessed, forsaken it, but there's still people you once loved who stand far off. Take it to Jesus. Tell God about the relational pain and realize that David felt this way. And added to that pain was the response his enemies had to him when God disciplined him for his sin. And this is where David really starts to focus the most. Notice verse 12. He says, "Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long." David's enemies were not satisfied to see him merely disciplined. They wanted him destroyed. So they're going to set traps to destroy him. You know, when David fled Jerusalem after he was ousted by his own son Absalom, he found out some devastating news that one of his most trusted counselors, Ahithophel, had betrayed him. So we read in the story in 2 Samuel, "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' And David said, 'O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness.'" I mean, it hurt. A friend turned an enemy. And David knew that his enemies were plotting to destroy him. Have you ever been hurt by someone purely out of spite? They didn't have any desire to help you. They were just interested in destroying you, in harming you. You know, we saw last week in Psalm 37 how we're supposed to overcome evil with good. But now this week, things get a little bit more complicated because part of this is due to David's sin. He knows he's messed up and he's caused this problem. So how do you respond to people who want to destroy you even when you've sinned? You appeal to God for mercy. Because while others may not be interested in your restoration, God is. He wants you to be reconciled to Him. And there's a clear difference between being disciplined by God for your sin and being destroyed by man for your sin. Do not confuse the two. Do not give in to the temptation to blame God for the consequences of your sin or to grow embittered. When physical pain comes, when emotional pain comes, when relational pain comes, we need to recognize a simple truth. God is using those consequences in our lives to humble us. God wants to teach us and shape us and mold us even when we sin. And He's not against you. He's for you. So Psalm 119:67 says this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Often during the fall when we lived in Pennsylvania, there were different stands that farmers would set out on the road, and people driving by could come and get pumpkins or corn or other fallish items for decor or take pictures. And we had one that was pretty close to our home that we would go to with our girls. And at that particular farm stand, there's also a cow pasture nearby that was surrounded by an electric fence. And we had warned our girls, "Don't touch electric fences. This is what they look like. Stay away." So we had made the instruction clear. And then one day, some friends of ours picked up our girls and they wanted to go take pictures over there, which was great. We found out afterwards that one of the girls had snuck off and decided to touch the electric fence. Sometimes you just have to learn the hard way. And as the story goes, this particular daughter came back wide-eyed and said, "I touched the fence." Before she was afflicted, she went astray, but now she keeps her word. Dear Christians, sometimes God disciplines us in life. Either He allows the consequences of our sin to fall on us, or He directly disciplines us. Do not chafe under His loving discipline. Instead, let it humble you. Be teachable. Let God shape you into the image of Christ, because you are never condemned when you're in God's family. You are only disciplined in love. We have a loving Heavenly Father whose heart is full of mercy. So when you are suffering from the consequences of your sin, appeal to God for mercy, even as He disciplines you. That's the first thing this passage tells us to do when we sin. And now with this newfound humility, we can move on to the second step. Notice, second, when you sin, wait for God in humility. David does something here that we need to think about very carefully. In response to the relational pain that he is suffering, he humbly waits for God and he refrains from something. He refrains from defending himself. Notice this. As his enemies attack him in verse 13, he says, "But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and whose mouth are no rebukes." David doesn't say anything. He's like a man who just shuts himself off from any criticism and refuses to address the outside noise. And we need to be careful here and consider the context, because it may or may not be wise or appropriate to respond to attacks. You know, if you're wrongly accused of a crime and you're brought before a jury in the court, it may demand that you take the trial stand and defend your innocence. There are times where it's appropriate to speak. So why doesn't David do it here? Many of you have probably heard of or seen the TV show Cops. It's one of the longest running TV shows in America, and it follows the life and chronicles the different activities of different law enforcement officials as they go and carry out their duties. Then you can't watch that show for very long before you hear someone being read their Miranda rights. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in the court of law. You have the right to an attorney. If you can't afford an attorney, one will be appointed for you, or something like that, depending what state you're in. Is that what David's doing? Exercising his Miranda rights? I don't think they had them back then. Rather, David's demonstrating how to respond to enemies who are not only intent or are not content with you merely being disciplined, but are intent on your destruction. We'll see soon in verses 19 and 20 that his enemies were wrongfully attacking him. Their motive was not that he had sinned, it was that he was for God. It's true David messed up, but it's also true he had confessed. So this response of silence to his accusers is not him giving up. It's an act of humility. Notice at the end of verse 14, he says, "In whose mouth are no rebukes." He knows that if he answered his enemies truthfully, they wouldn't care anyway. They simply wanted him destroyed. Pastor Andrew drew my attention to an Andy Griffith TV episode this week. And it's this episode where Andy and Barney stop a boy who's been riding his bicycle on the sidewalk and knocking people over. And the boy says, "I'll tell my dad about this, and then you'll be sorry." So Barney gets involved and he says, "Oh, go ahead. See if we care." And then the boy goes, "Nah." And what does Barney do? "Nah." And of course, Andy says, "Now, Barney, let's try to keep this conversation on an adult level." You know, it's easy to respond in kind, isn't it? That's what we saw last week in Psalm 37, that we don't return evil with evil, we return evil with good. And this week in Psalm 38, we see that when people are intent on destroying you, it may be wise to not even engage with them at all. In responding this way, David the sinner points us to the greater David, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Unlike David, Jesus was completely innocent, wasn't he? But like David, he was surrounded by enemies who wanted to destroy him. And Jesus doesn't answer their accusations. You remember Pilate's amazed as they keep hurling threats and accusations at Jesus. And he knew they were intent on destroying him. But here's the amazing thing. This is what just blows my mind. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He doesn't answer the accusations. He establishes his innocence. And then when the time is just right, he says just enough that is true about himself to be condemned. Jesus knew he would go to the cross when he said these words. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, this is when he speaks, and he knows what he's doing. He's going to confess who he is. 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death." So Jesus goes as the silent sheep to the slaughter, just as Scripture had prophesied. And yet at the right time, he willingly condemned himself. Not because he was wrong, but because he knew his enemies would take those words and crucify him. That's what Jesus did for you and for me. So when you sin and your enemies attack you to destroy you, rest your case in Jesus. You know, the greatest accuser is Satan himself. You've probably experienced this in your Christian life. When you sin, the guilt of your sin is weighing you down. And you may have come to Christ and confessed your sin, perhaps over and over and over again, but the thoughts keep coming back, the accusations in your mind that you are guilty. Satan loves to do this to God's people. We see a picture of this in Zechariah. There, Zechariah shares a vision he had from God. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." This is what Jesus does for you. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments." That's like our sin. "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by." You see, when you sin and Satan hurls his accusations at you to destroy you, you can entrust yourself to God for your defense. That's what David's saying here. Notice, this is what David does in verse 15. He says, "But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips." David trusts in God for his total defense against the unfounded accusations of his enemies. And notice what he does here. There's two words that are the same in the text, but they're actually different in the Hebrew, and you may see it in your Bible. Notice in verse 15, your translation may have that first word, "Lord," in all capital letters. "But for you, O Lord, do I wait." That's God's covenant name for Israel. Yahweh reflects his personal relationship with his people. But notice in the second sentence, "It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer." It's not all capitalized. Why? Because that's the word for master. This is the God who owns David. This is the God who set David on the throne and commissioned him as the king of Israel. And David knows that if he falls, it will reflect poorly on God, who has installed him as God's king. So David entrusts himself to God and prays in verse 16 that his enemies would not rejoice over him when his foot slips. Why? Because it's good for David? More importantly, because it's good for God. Everyone will see that God takes care of his servant. He says, I know I've messed up, but at the same time, I am your servant, O Lord, my master. And if you let my enemies destroy me, it will detract from your glory. So there is a careful distinction here between discipline as a child of God or a servant of God and the destruction that David's enemies want to put upon him. You know, just last week in Psalm 37, we read these words. It's at the core of that psalm. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. And what that simply means for you and for me is that if you are in Christ Jesus, you're secure. No one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. Satan's accusations, your failures, they cannot separate you from the love of Christ. So come to God in Christ Jesus. Don't worry about those who would destroy you. Instead, confess your sin and humbly wait on God. David has done this. He's appealed to God for mercy and waited humbly. And this pattern teaches us what to do when we sin. But David's enemies are still raging against him, and he needs help for the battle. The same is true for us. Satan will never stop his accusations, and there may be many in this life who would seek to destroy us when we sin. So notice the final point. When you sin, seek or plead with God for salvation. David's going to bring it back to the very real trouble in his life. He has no illusions about his own weakness, so he needs continuing help for the future. This psalm teaches us to confess our fickle sin. Notice verse 17. David says, "For I am ready to fall." Notice the irony there. Ready to fall. "Then my pain is ever before me." Basically, David's saying, God, I'm consistently inconsistent. You ever felt that way? Paul has said that. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. We're predictably unpredictable. David constantly feels in pain because of his own fickle frailty. And it seems to him as if destruction is just a moment away because he has messed up and he could fall. And yet he knows he can bank on God's mercy because he has confessed his sin. So notice verse 18. Notice his confidence because of his confession. "I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin." And that right there, verse 18 explains so much of what is wrong oftentimes in our lives. We're not willing to do this. We're not willing to confess our sin. And I'm saying, like, weekly or perhaps even daily, where you have a recognition of your own sinfulness and you're willing to confess before God and to others when you wrong them. So when you sin, own up to it. That's the difference between David and Saul. Saul was unrepentant in his sin, always excusing, always blame shifting. David owned it. He knew it was true of him. So 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 says this: "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." One day I was picking up a piece of furniture down towards Malden to take back to our house. We were loading off a loading bay dock, putting it in the back of our van. And there were some young men there with the company who were there to help me. And there was a particularly large box that one guy grabbed eagerly. And I kind of looked at him and said, "Are you sure you got that? Do you want some help?" Well, he was pretty confident that he had it. So he started in proceeding to pull the box off. And then it became apparent to all of us who were around him that he did not have the box. And it started careening towards the ground. And we all rushed in and helped him lift it before it shattered a nice piece of furniture inside of it. Christians, we need to recognize what David confessed up in verse 4. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. You cannot handle your sin. It will crush you. And when we confess our sin, recognize it for what it is, own it, and lay it before God, God forgives you and He gives you grace. But if you try to lift the burden of your sin without bringing it before God, you will not make it. We're not designed to live that way. Instead, it will drive us to despair. So confess your fickle sin. And even as you do that, reaffirm your genuine faith. David drives to the heart of the matter. What he said in general terms about his enemies wanting his destruction, he now says specifically in verses 19 and 20. He's confessed his sin, but what's the problem? But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. He's just surrounded by these people accusing him. And notice it, verse 20. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. The root problem with David's enemies was not that David had sinned. It was that David was a servant of God. They wanted him destroyed. And so David begs for mercy in this continuing battle that he has with his enemies. And you need grace. I need grace to continue in this battle with sin. Because our enemies will constantly attack us, whether it's Satan or whether it's people in your life who want to rub your sin in. On this basis, we need to request God's urgent aid. So this is how the psalm ends. Verse 21. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And notice there, once again, he blends those two titles, Lord for Yahweh and Lord for Master, because he has this personal relationship with God, but God is also his master who is supposed to take care of him. David knew that everything he needed came from God. Because honestly, it is kind of messy when we mess up, isn't it? We sin. Sometimes we're not sure how much we've sinned or where the line is. How much do I need to apologize for? What have I done that's right, that's wrong? And then when you have people accusing you, you're trying to discern, okay, what part of what they said is true and what is not. And here, ultimately, David says that his final resort is to the God of mercy who knows him and wants to discipline him in love. And you can sense the urgency of his tone. If you are convinced that your sin is as bad as David says it is here, then you'll feel urgent too. You'll beg God for mercy. Because He alone is sufficient to take care of our sin. So let me ask you this simple question as we close. What do you do when you sin? Do you appeal to God for mercy? Do you wait on Him in humility, seeking His face? Do you run to Him for your salvation, confessing your sin, forsaking it, finding Christ your refuge? Or do you ignore your sin? Push it to the side. Point fingers like Adam and Eve and blame others? Or do you give in to fear of those who would destroy you like Satan? The enemies of David who hurled their accusations. In this psalm, God is calling us to run to Christ and find that in Jesus Christ, we have everything we need, even when we sin. So, dear Christians, run to Christ. Let's pray.